couple of quick announcements I'd like to make. Tonight we have the Hope Dinner over at True Life. So everyone here is welcome. I think Miss Sharon sent out True Vine. True Life. It is True. Yeah, Life Vine. True Vine. I say True Life. So over at True Vine tonight at 6 o'clock. So you're welcome to be there. We're providing a lot of the main entrees, and then we're just asking people to bring side dishes. So everyone's welcome if you'd like. We're gonna have a couple special songs. Jess is going to sing. Jimmy Mike from True Vine, not True Life, but he'll probably be leading in some worship just a little bit, and we'll have some devotion. But a lot of it's really about encouraging one another. If you've dealt with cancer, you've been touched with a terminal illness in your family, this is a time for encouragement, to invite someone maybe that's got a recent diagnosis or someone that's had this for a while and they're battling it. We just want to provide hope. We don't want to just go through the motions. And so there are plenty of people out there that are hurting. I know just being here this morning, I heard a couple different testimonies of people that are dealing with some serious issues, especially with some younger children. I know it's so difficult, and it's hard not to be tied to your circumstances, right? It's hard to not be driven emotionally by the things that happen to us, but I want to encourage us. So let's go to the Lord and pray one more time, and then we'll be ready. We're going to be in James chapter 4 today, so let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we just need you, and Lord, we don't want to try to manufacture a spirituality, an emotional high. Lord, ultimately, it is your grace, and we need your presence, Lord. I pray right now, Father, for us as your children. Lord, we need to hear your word. We need to apply your word. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would meet us in our hearts, Lord, and apply this word of truth as you see fit for your glory and for our good. And Lord, for those needs, spoken and unspoken, known and unknown, Lord, I pray right now that, Father, there would be conviction where there needs to be conviction. There would be healing where there needs to be healing. There would be hope in the place of discouragement. Lord, there would be joy in the face and in the presence of despair. And Lord, I pray that there would be spiritual energy and life because of your presence to battle the apathy that wages war against us. Lord, I pray that it would be less of us and more of you. And this morning, I pray that as we read James chapter 4, Lord, you would deal with us as your children, as we need to grow, become more like your son, Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen. All right. So in Thanksgiving, you know, you got your favorite food. What's some of your favorite food to eat at Thanksgiving?
Pie.
Pie? What kind of pie?
Pumpkin,
yeah, I love pumpkin pie. Pecan pie. So just sweet potato pie. So really, we at our Hope Dinner, we didn't really need to provide anything other than just a bunch of pies, right? Just eat pie for dinner. Yeah, there you go. Anybody else got a favorite? I love the cranberry relish. I'm probably in the minority. I could eat a whole bowl full of that stuff. And the good thing about it is not too many other people like that, so I get to eat a lot of it. I don't know why I love that so much, but that cranberry relish stuff is not just cranberries. I mean, not just that the Kroger brand, you know, it's got to have some substance in it. So that's good stuff. Today, though, we're gonna have a big helping of humble pie, all right? Humble pie for Thanksgiving. And, you know, when we deal with the word pride, and we're going to define that through the text by really seeing how it's expressed. But what's the opposite of pride? Humility. All right, so let me ask you this. How would you define someone who is humble?
They don't know it.
They don't know it, okay. Yeah, you'll never hear them say, I'm doing really well in my humility this week. I'm the most humble guy I know. All right? What else? How else would you define humility? You know it when you see it. Go ahead.
Putting others
first. Okay. All right. Meekness. Strength under control. Okay. Okay. You thought about this?
Compassion.
Compassion, okay. All right, you're going to think about this a little bit. Yes?
Not boastful.
Not boastful. Okay.
Kind of always pointing to other people and not yourself or to God and not yourself.
Okay.
Yeah.
Is it a perfect person? Is it someone that never makes mistakes? Is it someone that, it's not. I mean, sometimes the most humble people are the ones that are able to just confess their struggles. Not for the sake of continuing in them, but they confess. They recognize their struggle. Pride is the great enemy within us. And pride will kill you if you don't kill your pride. And that's the whole point of today, is basically to define pride as your greatest enemy. And Satan can't make your pride what it is, but he preys on your pride. And it takes on a lot of different forms. In fact, sometimes it's a subtle pride. You don't recognize it. I'll say this in a little bit, but the pride bone is connected to the eye bone. We don't always see that pride that's lurking in our hearts. We don't recognize when it's rearing its ugly head. But here's the deal. Why is it still so hard? Why is it so hard? Even after we've become Christians, we came to Christ, and we had to come to Christ and humble ourselves. Why? Why were we humbled when we came to Christ? Because we recognized what? We recognized our own sin. We recognized that He is God and we are not. We come before God and we're broken over our sin. Without a brokenness over us, over our sin, no one comes to know Christ. It's not an affirmation of facts about God. It's a recognition of our need for God. No one cries out to God or cries out for something unless they need something. And we don't need Christ to just get us to heaven. We need Christ to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we came to Christ in humility. The same way we came to Christ is the same way we live for Christ. But yet we find ourselves so many times dealing with the issues of pride. And today I think it may be startling to identify pride in a lot of different forms. I think we may have our certain token definitions for what pride looks like, where it may just be, you know, boastfulness, or someone that's full and puffed up because they've accomplished much, or someone that thinks they're better than someone else. But it can take a lot of different forms. And so we're going to discuss some of these different forms and how it battles against us in our flesh. So, you know, some ways that we may see it, you know, we do think of ourselves more important than others. That's our natural tendency. We tend to believe that success is in our hands and that solutions are in our strength. We believe that sin is not a big deal because our intentions are good, but yet they're more important and they're more severe when they're in the lives of someone else. We deem some others worthy of our time and energy because they may make us feel better about ourselves. They may make us feel more important. And then there are others that are kind of an inconvenience in our lives. And those that we deem unattractive. And maybe we struggle to empathize with their sorrows. That can take on a form of pride. The question is, to what assignment has God called you? We sometimes want to determine what we want to do with our time. And listen, when we think we're in control of our time is when that's an issue of pride. And so the interesting thing about this is that everyone wants to be a humble servant. We all want to be a humble servant, right? I think as Christians, we'd say, I want to be a humble servant. The problem is, we want to be a humble servant until we're treated like one. And then all of a sudden, that's not right. It's not fair. That's not just. And we want people to get what's coming to them. And so it's not going to be easy to wage this war. It's not going to be easy to hear everything that you're going to hear today. It may not even be easy to identify what area of struggle that you have. But let me rest and calm your heart and mind on this. Every single one of us needs to hear this. Every single one of us deals with the issue of pride. Unless we're Jesus or somehow we're transported into heaven in the next few moments, we're all going to wrestle with the flesh that wants its way. Pride, in essence, is this idea of self-importance. That what we think, what we want, who we are, is more important than what God thinks and what God wants and what others need. And so let's go over to James chapter 4, and let's read a little bit. I'll take it a little bit at a time because I think it'll be easier for us to process this. Let's read verses 1 through 3 to start off with. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. So the first thing on your outline, if you want to follow along, does everybody have an outline? Anybody got one of those? Okay, good. The source of our struggle, the source of our pride, we're going to see it expressed. First of all, yielding to passions. I don't know if you recognize this, but this is a form of pride. Yielding to our passions. So this battle, this war that is waging within us, we don't need to underestimate that enemy. Because listen, many people, even within the church, are going to be wrestling with this battle of these passions within us. So let me give you four quick things that we see here. And I think a lot of times he relates it directly to prayer, right? Because prayer is a form of humility. It's putting ourselves humbly before God. And so let's see how these people treat prayer and treat their relationship with God as an expression of whether or not they're humble or proud. So first of all, these people, they desire the wrong things. He says that in that verse, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So first of all, you desire the wrong things. That's selfishness. You know, coveting, that's one of the Ten Commandments. We covet. We look at other things and we say, I don't have that, but I want that. My life will be more content if I have that. Every single one of us have our creature comforts that have a tendency to control us. Second of all, you don't ask for anything. You don't have because you don't ask. That's prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. Let me ask you this. What prayer does God want you to ask again? Maybe you've asked it a period of time, but you've given up on prayer. But what prayer would God want you to pray again if you thought about that for a moment? You don't have because you don't ask. You're not aware of your need, and so you're not asking for what God wants to give you. Okay? Third, you don't ask for the right things. That's foolishness. So when we pray, we're praying foolishly. We're praying for what we think we want. And then instead of praying for what God wants in our lives. And how do we know what God wants for our lives? How do we know that? Okay. Yeah, it's like, you know, reading the Bible kind of calibrates your heart. You know, the more you read the Bible, it aligns your heart with the heart of God. And when your heart is aligned with the heart of God, the Bible says he'll give you the desires of your heart. Because your desires will match his desires. God wants to answer those kind of prayers, the humble prayer. But these people were not asking for the right things. They were asking in foolishness. And then finally, they ask with the wrong motives. He says, you're asking for things selfishly, but you're also asking for them deceitfully because really your motives aren't right. You really want to spend them on your own passions. You say, Lord, give me, bless me with all these things. And Lord, I'll be generous to others. But in reality, that is deceitfulness. They're asking deceitfully because in reality they want things for themselves. So really, they're giving God their excess rather than God giving God their best. And that's a form of pride. You know, does God own everything? Absolutely, right? I think sometimes we think we're giving God 10% if you're tithing or you're giving, you know, 20%. I don't know what you give, whatever. But you're giving God that? Honestly, you're not giving God anything. He's giving you the opportunity to use the 90%. And really, he already owns all of it anyway. And so here's the key word, you are a steward of what God has given to you. All right? Hold that thought. We'll keep going. So here's the question that I want to ask you as far as this first one's concerned, yielding to passions. If all your prayers were answered, would anyone's life be changed except yours? Think about that. If all your prayers were answered, whose life would be changed other than yours? It's a good question to ask, and it really defines, well, how many? Maybe I don't know too many. But think about the calling that God has given to us. You are to intercede for each other. We serve one another in prayer. And so it's a humbling thing to think that we can serve each other in prayer and then we through prayer and then we don't do that. And so I think we need to set up some parameters. I think we need to set up some objectives. You say, well, I don't want it to become some rote duty that I do each week. But you know what? Sometimes those things that remind us to pray, it prompt us to pray, those are good for us. Because you may not want to pray all the time. You may not want to ask for the right things all the time. But the more you do it, guess what God does? He begins to change your heart, right? The more you spend time with someone, the more you develop a heart, a same kind of heart with that person has. And so the more time we spend with God, the more time we communicate with Him in prayer, the more time that we communicate with God through His Word, the more we're going to develop His heart. Okay, so yielding to passions, that's the first expression of pride. Second of all, he says this, let's go down, let's start in verse 4, and let's read through 4 and 5. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the second one is friendship with the world. Now, again, this you say, well, man, what does this mean? What does it mean to be in the world but not of the world? Let me see if I can do it justice here and define it. Here's a truth that we know with absolute certainty. You agree with me if you will. Does God want to be your provider? Okay, He does. The opposite of that is that we want the world to provide for our needs. All right, we want the world to provide. We seek out the world to provide what we want. So what is it that God wants to provide for you?
Everything.
Okay, everything. But be more specific, because when we speak in generality, sometimes we miss the specific, right? We miss exactly what God wants for you today, all right? We can believe a lot of great things about God, but then we miss it in the moment. What is it that God specifically wants to provide for you today, right now?
Peace.
Peace, okay. What else? Shelter. Okay. Think about what burden you brought into this place this morning. Think about what concern you have. Think about what unsettling emotion may be lurking or dwelling within you. And then say, God, what is it that you want to provide to meet me where I am? What is it? Forgiveness. Okay. We ain't gotten enough, so I'm keeping you going.
Grace.
Grace. Okay.
Strength.
Strength.
Wisdom.
Wisdom, yes.
The ability to obey.
The ability to obey, so you get power. Yes.
Healing.
Healing. Okay. So this relates to the first one. We don't really know what to ask for until we really think about what God needs to provide for us. But the problem with pride is that we think that the healing, the solutions, come with the change of circumstances in our world. Friendship with the world doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the things in this world. Beautiful sunset, time with friends, going fishing. That's not the point of that. It's the pattern of the world that says, this is what you need. This is where you find contentment. This is where you find the solutions to your greatest needs and questions. This is where you're going to find your satisfaction. And I think we find it in a lot of things, including pleasure. We find it in power. We find it in prestige. We find it in accomplishments and ambitious pursuits. We find it just in being entertained. We find a lot of things that try to settle our souls, right? We try to find a lot of things that will bring about that comfort that we desperately want. But I think that our greatest need is not to be comfortable in this life. Our greatest need is to be in the presence of God and committed to Him. And then He provides what Herb mentioned. He provides that joy. He provides that satisfaction. The Bible's very specific, says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And I tell you what, once you've had, let's relate it to something that may be very tangible even at this moment. Once you've had one of the best steaks out there, do you really want something else that's less? I mean, do you really say, you know what, that ground chuck over there, it's not nearly as good as this prime rib or this filet mignon. Once you've tasted that, everything else is just second rate. But we are tasting and nibbling at the table of the world, and we're losing our appetite for Christian things, for godly things, for God himself. And I'll tell you this, the more you nibble at the world's table, the more you feast on what the world gives, you do not drift towards godliness. You're going to drift towards spiritual apathy. And so, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, look at what it says. We can define it in these three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Where did you first hear that in the scriptures? It goes all the way back to the beginning when Eve first sees the fruit. Adam and Eve see the fruit, and they see that the fruit looks good, that it probably tastes amazing, that it will add wisdom to my life. And guess what? It will make me like God. I'll know some things that I didn't know before. I'll have more control over my life. I'll have ownership. I'll have the pride. And so the scripture says, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The essence of sin is basically this, that we take a God-given desire and we fulfill it in an ungodly way. Adam and Eve, they had the desires to be significant. But where should they have found their significance? In their walk with Christ and walk with God. They wanted pleasure. Where should they have found pleasure? In a sea of yeses in the Garden of Eden. God had provided them everything. I don't know about you, but to live in a world where you could say yes to every single thing except one thing, don't eat from that tree. But everything else, yes. We don't live in that world anymore, do we? There are a whole lot more no's now that Adam and Eve said yes to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so we struggle today with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, because that's what lurks within us. Here's a good quote. This is from John Piper. The first two, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, refer to desires for what we don't have. What do you not have right now that you think you want? Is it significance? Is it popularity? Is it some comfort in your life? Is it some healing from circumstances? The third, the pride of life, refers to the pride in what we do have. The world is driven by these two things: passion for pleasure and pride in possessions. It's a good way of summarizing that right there. The first two, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. We long for something that we don't have, and we seek it from the world. What is the God-given desire? What is it that we're trying to fulfill in an ungodly way? I promise you, your significance is found in God alone, in Christ alone. Right? Your forgiveness, your healing, your comfort, your peace, your joy, that stuff is found in Christ alone. And yet, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes say, did God really say he would provide? Maybe it's God and a little bit of this. Be careful, that's pride. So here's the question for this one. The first one was about your prayer life, whose life would be changed. How about this one? What is the focus of your joy and contentment? What are you looking to provide joy and contentment in your life? So let's just say this week you're going to lean on something. You're going to say, man, if this didn't happen, I don't think I would be content. Would it be my time with the Lord? Would it be serving God faithfully? Would it be being in God's word? Or would it be, man, I got to be able to have that creature comfort or that opportunity or that relationship's got to be going okay or these circumstances have to fall in place. That is a source of temptation for pride. All right, number three. Look at verses. Let's go down. We're going to skip 6 and we're going to go down to verses 11 and 12 because the answer is found in those previous verses. So don't read that yet. Don't cheat. Verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Okay, so this is a tricky one, but number three on your outline, criticism of fellow believers. Criticism of fellow believers. This is not an issue of overt sin. We're not talking about restoring a brother who's gone astray and doing something that's explicitly anti-scripture. All right, we're talking about perception. Here's what pride has a tendency to do. Pride tends to filter out the evil that lurks within our own hearts, but it also has a tendency to filter out the good that's in someone else's heart. So it's this highly critical attitude that we measure ourselves with mercy and grace because we know where our intentions lie, right? But we don't know where someone else's intentions lie. We don't know if they were struggling. We don't know what the circumstances were. But we seem to have it all figured out. Pride says, I can be the judge of your intentions. And so when we see someone else's failures or someone else's deficiencies, we become highly critical, maybe even harsh, maybe judgmental. A judge implies what? What is a judge? When you say someone's a judge, what does that imply about that person? Okay, he has power. Exactly, he has authority, right? What else does a judge do? Right. A judge sets the standard, or, you know, in the legal court, they would identify what is already set for them. But many times, even in our country, the judge sets the standard, right? So the judge sets a standard and then determines whether that person has met those expectations. Do you understand how dangerous it is for a person to become a judge of someone else? Because what that implies is expectations and me judging whether or not you've met those expectations. You are putting yourself up as the judge of whether that person is prospering spiritually or not. Now, here's the deal. Again, we're not dealing with sinful issues. We are to judge within the church on the issues of sin. Very clearly, we are to come before a person in mercy, though. It's not to be their condemnation. Listen, we're not that authority in their life either. But we are to come to restore them with a spirit of gentleness. That's what the scripture says. But we're dealing with someone who is trying to become a harsh critic of someone else and filling in the gaps on their perception of what they think they meant. So here's the deal. In the promise in the scriptures, we would say we are believers who trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. When we say Jesus is Lord, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is our Lord? Okay, he's in control. What does he do as our Lord? He leads us, okay? He protects us. He loves us.
If I think that his master, it comes better to me.
Okay. Okay, and the good thing about a master who wants us to obey him is that he has given us very clearly two main things that show us how to obey him. Number one, he's given us the word that clarifies this. Number two, as Cammie mentioned earlier, he gives us the strength. And how does he give us that strength? Through the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. Now let me say this. Here's the problem with us. Jesus is our Lord and Savior, but we don't afford other people the same opportunity. Jesus is also their Lord and Savior, meaning that the promise is that God gives them perception. God gives them the Holy Spirit. God gives them the Word. No one cares more about another believer's welfare than Jesus himself, right? And so sometimes we think, wow, they're just not getting it. What's the best way for someone else to get it? To pray for it. I think sometimes we want to be the Holy Spirit for other people, right? There's a danger in that when we try to be the Holy Spirit. Because let me tell you this, I don't have the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. I don't know everything. The Holy Spirit knows so much about each one of us that he groans and intercedes on your behalf with more information than you even know about yourself. So wouldn't it be better to let the great judge, the great Lord and Master, be the one to determine the plan of action for another believer? Does that mean we don't care? Does that mean we don't encourage? But it doesn't. It means we still do that. But here's the deal. Is the goal to come before that person considerate and caring, or is it to come hurtful and demeaning? And I think too often we have this hurtful and demeaning attitude towards someone. And even if they never know it, let me say this, even if they never know it, does your hurtful and demeaning attitude lend itself towards serving that person? You know what it's going to do? It's going to lead you to not serve them. It's going to lead you to not deem them as worthy of your time. And listen, if Jesus says that we're to love our enemies, I think many of us would find it easier to go love someone out in the world that hates us than we do to find someone in our own church that's just different from us, that we don't like a whole lot, to serve them. You know, we'll go serve the homeless kids, and we'll go serve in this community of people that are just completely lost. But then we fail to even serve people in our own church because, you know what, they're just different from us. We don't like them that much. You know what, they irritate me. You know, and Jesus is basically saying, listen, you're highly critical of each other. And that's a source of pride. All right, you're going to have to let the Holy Spirit apply that to your life. There's no way that I can determine every single circumstance in which that occurs. Number four, look at this. Let's go on. Verses 13 through 17, check this out. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So this last thing, this last expression of pride, is making plans without God. And this may be one of the most subtle ones of all, because when you look at that passage, when you look at there, today or tomorrow we'll go to this place or that town, we'll spend a year there and we'll trade and we'll make a profit. Does that sound wrong on the surface? I mean, I've thought plenty of times, hey, man, this is how we're going to help make money, and this is, we'll do this and do that, and this is how we're going to logistically help our family. And what is wrong with what this guy's doing? Obviously, it's wrong because he gets challenged in the scriptures. What is wrong is the sin of presumption. That's on your outline. Presumption. I don't know about you, but when you listen to some of the old songs that you've listened to in the past, you think about some of the messages that come through. I think, you know, Frank Sinatra, I Did It My Way. Bon Jovi, they had one called It's My Life. Janet Jackson, Control. You probably know of a lot of them, a lot of different ones where it's like we're the ones in control. We're the ones that have the authority over our own lives. The issue, let me give you some reasons why this is wrong. First of all, he's saying my will be done. My will be done on earth with little regard for heaven. He's not even thinking about the spiritual things. He's not even thinking about whether God is asking him to do this or not. Second of all, he disregards God's sovereign power over the length of our days and the assignment of our lives. So he says your life is like a vapor, a mist. When you walk outside on a cold day and you breathe, what happens? You see that mist appear, right? Here's the deal. Next time you do that, see if you can get that mist to last. Guess what? It's going to go away. It's going to be gone. No matter what you do, you have to breathe again to produce a new one. But it will not last. When you see that mist, I want you to think about it. There's my life. And there it goes. You know, it's gone. This guy's thinking, hey, look, I'm going to invest in this and that. My energy, my passion, my time is spent on this. I want you to understand and recognize that your days are numbered. Therefore, number your days. Y'all heard this week about that pastor in City Church that died in the car wreck. He was related, or he was connected to one of the other pastors that had been here, visiting over here with us. And Just think about this. This guy probably didn't wake up that day thinking, you know what, this is my last day. My last day here on earth. And it's gone. It's gone forever. There's no coming back. Once we pass, it is over. And people will mourn and people will grieve. And life is a fragile thing. And I want you to recognize this, that you are not promised a number of days. You're not promised tomorrow. And so when we presume upon God with these long-term plans, does that mean long-term planning is bad? No, but it's only not bad when we keep God in the equation. God, if it's your will, if this is your plan. And so I think a lot of times we say, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to define as success in my life. And we're not considering God's assignment for our lives. And that leads us to the third thing. We define success according to earthly measures. He says, we're going to make a profit. You know, profits aren't bad. I mean, we need money to live. We need money to do things. It's not wrong to have money. But listen, this guy's depending upon this as his success. Instead of saying, what is the eternal spiritual investment? How can I be rich in good works? He's saying, just how can I be rich? Right? How can I make a profit? And then he boasts, the pride of life. He talks about him boasting here without consideration of God's plan. And then verse 17, he says, he knows the good to do, but he does not do it. So in essence, he defines that this guy's doing a lot of things that may be even good, but they're not of God. And he's saying, if you just do a bunch of good things, do a bunch of morally neutral things, hey, I'm just going to work hard, I'm going to make a profit, I'm going to provide for my family. But he's saying, listen, you're missing your mission in life. What is your mission? What is our mission in life? Is your mission in life to get a good job, to make money, have a house, take care of your kids, then enjoy your grandkids, go on a couple vacations, have a retirement account, go to church on Sunday? Is that the definition of a successful life? Is any of that stuff sinful, what I just said? No, not in of itself. So how is it that we define a successful life? What is our mission? Okay, and how? Let's speak specifically. What does that look like, to glorify God? Okay. And well, since you said that, think about it like this. I mean, Jesus didn't do any of those things that I just said. And now that I think about it, any of those things that I just said, Jesus didn't do any of those. He didn't have a family, didn't buy a house, he didn't have a retirement account. I mean, basically he lived day by day in dependence on the Lord. That doesn't mean that we all sell everything necessarily. God may call us to do that. God may call you to sell it all and move overseas somewhere. And he'll provide for you in that way. But what does it mean? What is our mission in life?
It also says that this is his will for us, that we take care of widows and orphans.
That's a very specific thing. Very good. Where are the widows and orphans in our lives that we need to take care of? What else?
Visit the sick.
Visit the sick. Service.
Tell others
about Jesus. Yeah. We have a message to share. We're ambassadors. That's what the scripture says. You're an ambassador. What ambassador of the, you know, of a country goes over to another country and it just builds a house and then hides the message that they're supposed to share? Be like, why are you here? Well, I'm just here building a house. You know, I just want to live. But why are you wearing the uniform for another country? Why are you doing here? I'm just here doing what I want to do. Would that be a successful ambassador? No. That's why the scripture says we are exiles. We're not citizens of this world. We're citizens of heaven, right? And so we're here for a reason, to be an ambassador for Christ. We wear the uniform that's Christian. We wear the righteousness of Christ. And so therefore we give out to verbalize that message. What else? What else is our mission? That's great.
And so I think we're really good at separating things and will
That's good. It's a slice of the pie, right? Yeah. Yeah, it's a slice of the pie, our spiritual duties. You know, here's our spiritual life, here's our friend life, here's our recreational life, here's our family life. Listen, Jesus is sovereign over every one of those. And he wants his commitment in you, his grace in you, to permeate every component of your life. So yes, when you're loving your family, when you're on vacation, I tell you what, sometimes, you know, it's the hardest. When you're on vacation and you're battling, you're fighting, and, you know, here and there, you know, it's hard. You know, it's hard to just be say, I'm going to live for Christ, even when you're with your family or you're in a tough situation or circumstances aren't going the way you want them to go. When you're going to work and you're in the mundane routines of life, to say, you know what, I'm living for Christ right now. It's not something that's coming on Sunday. So I would say it like this. You remember the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament? You remember that? When they built, what was wrong with the Tower of Babel, building that? What was wrong with that? What did God ask them to do? Scatter out, go, fill the earth. Scatter out and get out of here and go and declare my glory. Right? To fill the earth with kids and teach them about me and to all ends of the earth. And what did they do? They all gathered in one place and they built their own project. They built their own thing. That's exactly what we do. We invest in Babel. That's what's going on in our own lives when we choose to build our own lives. We neglect God's mission for our life. And as Herb said, don't try to complicate it. You know, the Great Commission is not go on a mission trip and make disciples. It's as you are going, the way that's even phrased. As you go, you're making disciples. Wherever you are, in whatever context, that's what you do. For the name of Christ. What's the solution? How do we kill our pride? This is where I'm going to close. I got 5 minutes. I want to do this. So go back up to verses 6 through 10. And let's see how we kill pride. And actually how God's going to do this through us. But he gives more grace. And you can underline that word grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So obviously we need grace there. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So there's a lot in there. How do we do this? How do we define this? Because this is not a checklist that you just, you know, flip like a switch. So let me kind of break this down, if I can, for just a few minutes. Number one, remember God's gift and God's resistance. What is God's greatest gift to you? It's his grace. If we could define grace, yes, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. Yes, it's God's provision of power. But think about it. It is everything that you need that you cannot muster within yourself. It is every promise that God gives to you that you didn't deserve. It's every hope that God gives to you that you couldn't manufacture in yourself and in your circumstance. God's grace is God himself coming to dwell within you. For God to love you. Think about this. In all that you have done and all that you are and were, God still loves you. That is grace. You have to remember God's grace. God's grace reminds us of who we are. God's grace reminds us of who he is. God gives grace to the humble. But God does what? He resists the proud. I think it's foolishness for us to think that we can live prideful lives and then expect God's grace in our life. For God to meet us and give us joy and contentment. For God to give us what we need and want that we try to foolishly attempt to get from the world. It is foolish for us to think that we can live pridefully and say, God, I don't need you, whether we say that directly or indirectly in our lives, by living kind of as a spiritual atheists. We may say we believe in Christ, but then we live our lives as if what God wants doesn't really matter. We're foolish when we do that. God resists the proud. I want more grace. I want God's provision. I want more joy. I want more power. I want what you all said earlier. So what do I need? I need humility in my life. So guess what's going to happen? God's going to do what it takes to bring humility into your life. And so you say, well, man, why do all these bad things happen? Well, maybe God's trying to just author some circumstances that will bring us into humility so that he gives us more grace. Can I just learn it? Can it everything just go great and then I still will be humble? No, that's not the way it works. Because when everything goes great, what do we have a tendency to do? We forget God. We forget God. Secondly, submit to God. And this is, I think Cammie mentioned this earlier. When we think of Jesus as Lord, we think of him as master, and he has got commands for us. Is our master hard? Is he a burdensome master? Does he put a heavy load on us? In fact, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take upon my yoke, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light. His tasks are not burdensome to us. They're freeing. When we start seeing obedience as shackling and burdensome, we're living in pride. You understand that? Because the opportunity to find out what pleases God and to live for him should be freeing and joyful to us. And if it's not, then we're struggling with pride because we're now taking God's freeing tokens of joy and release, and we're turning them into shackles around our hands and feet. Submit to God. Third, resist the devil. Resist the devil. We need to recognize pride as weaponry of our spiritual enemy. Why do we play his game by allowing him to prey upon our pride? Resisting the devil means we stand firm in truth. Right? What is Satan going to do? What is the enemy going to do? He's going to try to convince you that your ways are better. He's going to try to convince you that you're right and that other person is wrong. He's going to convince you that you're okay, that your sin is not that big a deal. But he's also going to convince you that that other person's offense is unforgivable. He's going to convince you that that moment of pleasure, it won't cost that much. It's no big deal. He's going to tell you that those words of anger or frustration or bitterness that you speak or you let produce that root of bitterness in your heart, those things are okay. That's your creature comfort. That's your refuge. When we take refuge in those things, we become useless in God's hands. We become a source of pride, and God resists the proud. He says this, draw near to God. Draw near to God. You think about it like this. God's grace, yes, we're fully recipients of God's grace when we're children of God, right? We have full forgiveness. We have God's favor. We have God's love. He'll never love you more. But there is a measure of greater grace that we receive when we draw near to God. I know it and you know it. How many days have you gotten up and maybe you're just going through the routines and you're saying, you know what, I feel kind of spiritually apathetic. I don't feel close to God. You ever felt like that? You ever just felt like you're just going through the motions and then you're trying to manufacture the feelings by doing some spiritual activity? You know, really what God wants you to do more than anything is just to draw near to God. Listen to what this scripture said, Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And I say this, we're in trouble a whole lot. We are. Even in our own self, in our own flesh. I think all those sound really good, but then you get down to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. You understand this is part of that process too. Again, we can't be nibbling at the table of the world and then expecting God to put before us this spiritual steak. It's like, you know, you want the world, you're going to eat at the world's table. You know what? Why would I provide this rich grace, this what you want when you choose not to want it? Getting cozy with the world's philosophy, it's the disease of me. Remember, I mentioned that a long time ago. Me, M-E. I still can't pronounce that word. M-E is an actual term for a disease. But M-E means that me, I'm the most important thing. Number 9, or verse 9, mourn over sin. Mourn over sin. I think this is in grace sometimes. We don't think about our sin as a significant deal. How many times have you thought this? Well, I'm forgiven in Christ, so hey, no big deal, right? I can just say, Lord, forgive me for that, for what I just did, or what I'm going to do. Because you know what? I'm under grace. The Christ's blood and righteousness has covered me. So, you know what? No big deal if I sin. Everybody makes mistakes. Here's the deal. We're not talking about losing your salvation, but I'll say this. You will not get God's grace and God's energy and God's power and God's strength if we're not broken over sinfulness. If we're going to come to God and as unclean vessels, why would we expect God to use us? He's not saying lose the joy of your life and lose your contentment. He's saying find joy and contentment by mourning over your brokenness and your sin. Confess your sins, and He is faithful and just to cleanse you of your sins and purify you of all unrighteousness. And then finally, verse 10, eat humble pie. That's the last thing. Have a big helping of humble pie. And that's just that's an attitude. So if I were to close with this, 1 Corinthians 4:7, look what he says. Paul says this to the church. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you have received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Every gift, look, talent, skill, passion, friend, family, everything that you have is a gift. The next breath that you've taken, that's a gift of God. Everything that we have, everything we accomplish, it has been a gift to us. So why do we boast as if we don't need God? If you want to, you can read Luke 6:26-31. I would challenge you, this is my prayer for me and for you, is to do things that intentionally attack pride this week. Don't be lazy towards pride, attack it. Because when it says you've got to kill pride, put on the new man, put to death what is earthly in you, the scripture says, we actually have to do that with a positive behavior, a Christ-likeness. Love your enemies. Pray for those who mistreat you. And so serve those in need, even those that are not likable. Not because we want to be significant in God's eyes, but because we want to have the attitude of Christ. And we want to be humble because God gives grace to the humble. And your spiritual growth, that's your plan of spiritual growth. God produces circumstances in your life that humble us so that He can give us more grace so that we can in turn live more like Jesus. All right. I mean, that's a sermon, right? That's a message. So what? You got to go and you got to live it now, right? I mean, it's one thing. Pride says, all right, we learned some good facts, so now I'm going to go do what I do. We need God's strength. We need God's remembrance. We need God's power to actually remember what He said in the scriptures. And so I'm going to challenge you this week. Reflect upon James 4. Attack pride, because I promise you this, it's attacking you. And I need God's grace. I need God's humility. I want to humble myself before Him. And that's not a decision that you can just simply make. All right, I'm going to be humble right now. Anybody ever done that and just flip it on? No, that's not how it works. You see that process. You see what has to happen. Resist the devil. Purify yourselves. Draw near to God. It takes spiritual discipline to do that. And so that's the fruit of being in your word and being in prayer, being in community with other believers. So let me pray for us. And any comments? Yeah.
But love in word and deed. And I think we're so quick to love in word only, but loving in deed is the humble pie part.
Yeah.
And I do think it starts a lot with admitting your own sin and saying I'm sorry. And coming clean with yourself so that you actually realize who you are.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's great. And you're putting yourself in a position to serve others. When you can just confess, it's not that you have to be perfect. I think too often we as Christians think we need to get our life in order before we can start giving to someone else. Your life is never going to be in order. I know this firsthand. I've been up here preaching and teaching, and my life is not in order. I don't have every T crossed and every I dotted. All the loose ends aren't tied up. In fact, we think somehow we're going to get there someday. It's really not going to happen until the Lord comes back or we go to the Lord, and then we're not going to care. I'm going to tell you this. I've got to realize this. This is my confession, that I'm never going to get everything in order before I can serve someone else. This is never going to happen. You need to be ready and useful in the hands of the master. I love that word, Cammie. The hands of the master. Ready to be used, humble before him, recognizing that we're spiritual exiles, not here. This is not our world. Stop trying to build Babel. Stop trying to boast in it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You know, we look at ourselves and we say, I look good. Some of you may look in the mirror and say, I don't look so great. You know, I don't know where you are on that. But I'll say this. One day it's not going to matter for either one of you, right? You're here for a moment. You're a mist. You're a vapor. Leverage your life for the gospel, not to make yourself the best you can be. All right? Okay. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for this reminder. God, I don't want to manufacture some kind of humility in myself, and I know nobody here wants to do that either. We can't just turn on humility like we turn on the television. Lord, we want to put ourselves under your authority and for you to teach us and convict us. Lord, whatever circumstances come our way, Lord, let our first response is, Lord, how can I be more like Christ? Not how can I get out of this situation? Lord, help me and help this family, help this this body of believers, Lord, love you with all of our soul. Help us to come to each other ready to serve one another and encourage one another rather than be harshly critical. Lord, let us engage in this world and be in the world but not of the world. Lord, I don't want to develop an appetite for the world. Lord, everything's a gift, but Lord, I want to have some things, but I don't want those things to have me. And Lord, there's a fine line. So Lord, I pray that for all of us. Let us be rich in good works. Lord, thank you again for today, our worship opportunity. Thank you that you love us. And Lord, as we continue to engage and go this week, just remind us to whom we belong. You are our master. And Lord, we need you every moment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Pastor Rob.